He was raised, he was born in Bethlehem, lived in Egypt for a few years, and then was raised in Nazareth, and he'd went back to Nazareth to preach in the first six verses of Mark chapter 6 and was not well received. As a matter of fact, because of the truth that he proclaimed, they were offended at him. That's what the end of verse 3 says. But regardless of whether truth offends or not, we continue to proclaim the truth. We know that by Christ's own example, he continued to do that. And right after that event, he sent out his apostles for the first time, two by two, six teams of two men to preach and proclaim the very truth, to call people to repentance. That's exactly what they did. And during that crusade, if you want to use that term, during that outreach event, something was happening behind the scenes. Something was going on in the palace there. And we learn about this in verses 14 through 29 of Mark chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read that together. Mark chapter 6, you follow along as I read the text out loud. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, that's Elijah. And others said, that is a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had her quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. But when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue. Father in heaven, we have read your word and we ask that you make the book live to us. Father, this is more than words on a page. This is more than just a historical and interesting account of a time in antiquity. It is that. It is historical truth. These are real people. This did really happen. But Father, we pray that you make the book live to us. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see our Savior. And help the book, make the book live to us. So, Father, I pray that we will not be distracted. We will not be thinking about what's happened, what will happen, or what's going on around us. Father, help us to be engaged in a conversation, not between preacher and person in the pew, but between each one of us and your Holy Spirit. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. For your glory and for the cause of the gospel, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the most pathetic passages, not just in Mark's gospel, but in all of Scripture, is what we just read. And I use the word pathetic on purpose. It's pathetic. This section of Mark details the collapse of a conscience. We see the complete collapse of a conscience. We see the hardness of two hearts. We see the senseless, savage murder of one of God's mightiest prophets. Not one of his mightiest prophets, but his mightiest prophet. In the passage that we just read, there are two men who are enslaved, but only one gets set free. By the beginning of Mark 6:14, news of the many marvelous and mighty works of Jesus have begun to spread across the region like a prairie fire. All ears heard the reports of demons being exorcised, of diseases healed, and daughters raised from the dead. The message of repentance and faith was being preached not only by Jesus, but by the 12 also. And these stories were infiltrating every sector of the kingdom, including the depraved ruler Herod Antipas. He heard these stories. He heard these accounts. He heard these rumors. And they had the depraved ruler hauntingly disturbed. Now, Herod Antipas, and that is the King Herod that we are introduced to in verse 14, Herod Antipas, he was just one in a long line of immoral and ruthless rulers that descended from Herod the Great. Herod the Great had, with the approval and the backing of Rome, ruled a kingdom that was comparable in size to King David's, but Herod the Great was no King David. He was a skilled, albeit pitiless, politician. Here's what I mean. Herod the Great had had his uncle, he'd had one of his brothers, and he had one of his wives, and three of his sons. He'd had all them murdered, and those were only his close relations. Many political rivals and dissidents were executed, and it was Herod the Great who ordered the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years and younger when Christ had been born. That was Herod the Great. Archelaus, one of Herod the Great's sons, and a brother of Antipas, the Herod in our text, Archelaus so cruelly ruled the Judeans and the Samaritans after his father that the emperor banished him to Rome, removed him from office and banished him to Rome. Herod's grandson, Agrippa the First, was the ruler of Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, he is the ruler who ordered James and Peter to be beheaded after they were imprisoned. James was beheaded, but Peter was broken out of jail by the power of God. And it wasn't long after that instance that we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, that the Lord smote him. The Lord smote Agrippa the First because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That, beloved, is the ultimate end of all those who reject the Lord. Now, there's more to this family's sorry and sordid history. The son of Agrippa the First, guess what he was called? Agrippa the Second, very original there. But Agrippa the Second was the one to whom Paul made his defense in Acts chapters 25 and 26. And if you remember, it was this Agrippa who said famously, or really, I should say infamously, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I don't think he was being sarcastic. I don't think he was being cynical. Some commentators think he was. I don't think so. I think he was saying, almost you've persuaded me to be a Christian. That's a familiar line to many of us, not just because we've read Acts 25 and 26, but because perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you are there right now. Almost you persuadest me to be a Christian. Here's another historical truth about that Agrippa. Not only did he say that, but Agrippa II, next to his side during Paul's defense before he was sent onto Rome, next to his side was a woman named Bernice. Bernice was Agrippa II's sister. She was also his consort. And if that makes you sick, it should. But there's no surprise there. That sort of thing was common among the Herods. The Antipas, the Herod of our text, Antipas, had seduced Herodias. You heard her name in our text. He had seduced Herodias into divorcing her husband and marrying him. And she agreed to do that. She agreed to leave her husband and marry Antipas on the condition that Antipas would divorce his wife also. Well, Antipas consented, and therefore Herodias divorced her uncle, Philip, to marry her uncle Antipas. Antipas and Philip were brothers. Herodias' dad was their brother, Aristobulus. Now, the reason I've taken the time to climb that distasteful family tree with y'all this morning is for us to get a proper picture of the ruling family of Judea in John's and Jesus' time. Have you gotten a picture of who they are? This was the Herod the Great had ruled the whole area, but after his death, it was split up between his family members, his sons and his grandsons. And these are the people. This is the family. This is the kind of people who ruled what we call the Holy Land during John's and Jesus's time. And beloved, I want us to understand that political leaders do not have to be paragons of moral righteousness for the gospel to thrive. Jesus Christ's message, which is the church's mission, every church from that time to this time until Christ returns, is to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And beloved, that message and that mission does not depend upon upstanding civil leadership. In fact, it doesn't even depend on upstanding citizenry for that matter. Oh, of course, it helps. It doesn't hurt. And we should pray that we could live peaceful lives. But what is necessary more than anything else is for God's people to wholeheartedly trust Him as they clearly, consistently, charitably, and courageously proclaim God's truth. It's amazing to me. We've got Brother Kudelik here, and he addressed the adult and teen classes during Sunday school time. If you weren't here for that, I know you missed a treat. But he and I were talking last night, and he shared a stat with me that I never had considered before, and I certainly didn't know it. He said the four nations in the world who have the highest number of Baptist churches in the world. Well, I knew number one. I figured number one was us, the United States. He said the next three. And I'll probably get the order wrong, but are Ukraine, Romania, and Russia. Three nations that until the early 90s were behind the Iron Curtain, ruled by communists, ruled by atheists ruthlessly. And yet the gospel message continued to thrive. Baptist churches continued to be planted. Because an upstanding moral leadership in the civil government is not necessary for us to accomplish our mission. And we see that in the text. We don't have to have anecdotal evidence from our own times. We see it in the Word of God. God's truth is the truth for all peoples of all ranks for all time. This is what John the Baptist had faithfully done. He proclaimed this truth, and that is why Herod Antipas had such a guilty conscience. And that's in verses 14 through 16. Why was the news? Here's the question for you to consider. Why was the news and the name of Jesus so disturbing to Herod? The mighty works accomplished by Jesus troubled the tyrant. And the reason he was troubled is because this news triggered memories of John the Baptist in his mind. And so he says in verse 16, it's John. It's John who I'm hearing about. And that's because I beheaded him. It is John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. The despot was haunted by his guilty conscience over John's unjust death sentence. And Herod had attempted to suppress his guilt. He attempted to toss these thoughts away, and he wanted them never to return. But then came word of Jesus, then came word of the ministry of the apostles, and Herod's guilty conscience would not be still. And beloved, here's a lesson for us. There exists a natural tendency in all of our lives to bribe our consciences to be silent. But all it takes is a sudden sight, sound, or scent of something familiar to bring the repressed memories screaming back to life. And such was the case with Herod. Sadly, instead of this prompting him to repent, instead of this prompting leading him to repent and turn from this and trust in the Christ that was preached, Herod just superstitiously concluded that John was back from the dead. That's what he concluded. Beloved, there is a godly grief which produces repentance and salvation. It's called conviction. But there is also a worldly grief that produces only death and a seared conscience. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 7, and we see it in Herod's life right here. Well, why had John been executed? We know of Herod's guilty conscience, but the reason John had been executed is because of Herod's incestuous sin. See, John was a man of conscience and moral courage. John was a man who practiced as well as preached righteousness and holiness. John had faithfully and fearlessly proclaimed the truth. Not his opinion, not popular tradition, not a certain kind of moral code. He had faithfully and fearlessly proclaimed the truth. And he had done so consistently. Not just at certain times, not just when it suited him, not just when it was popular among a certain sector of society, but he did it at all times. He preached the same message. He preached the truth when he was out in the wilderness proclaiming this to the commoners, and he preached the same message when he was in the palace before the political and social elite. I have to tell you, as a Christian and as a pastor in particular, I have the highest respect for people who won't fudge the message depending upon who they're speaking to. And John was not that kind of man. It doesn't matter who it is, where he was. He was going to preach truth. He was going to proclaim it. And the king, even though he was the king was guilty of adultery and incest. And John told him the plain truth. You read it there in verse 18 as I followed on. He said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." See, John wasn't speaking in generalities. He wasn't speaking in vague terms where, and in an oblique kind of way, if this was you, you might kind of understand, sort of, that this dealt with you. John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You know what? You could lose your head when you have such a high view of truth. And John did. He lost his head. But you know what he didn't lose? He didn't lose his character, and he didn't lose his conscience. And I fear it's very easy, not just in the time of John, but in our times, for Christians to lose our characters and our conscience because we're willing to play with the message as opposed to proclaim it and live it. I don't know, maybe that's just me, but I think I see that. But I don't see it with John, and I admire that. Here's what J.C. Ryle wrote. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Mark's, on this account, or this section of Mark, said, "Here is a pattern that all ministers ought to follow, publicly and privately, from the pulpit and in private. They ought to rebuke all open sin," and that includes their own, by the way, "and deliver a faithful warning to all who are living in sin. It may give offense. It may entail immense unpopularity, and that unpopularity will not just be with the world, but will be with many who call themselves Christians as well." I've added that to J.C. Ryle, but he concludes this: "With all this, they have nothing to do. Duties are theirs; results are God's." Now, beloved, I need to balance this out, because this does not mean that pastors or church members, for that matter, should be abrasive or arrogant or bullies or jerks. Courageousness must be coupled with graciousness. Amen? And plus, before one confronts the sin in somebody else, guess what you have to do to yourself? That's right, I appreciate that. So why is he pointing at his eye? Is he itching here? No, because before I can take the mote, the small little splinter out of somebody else's eye, Jesus tells us in Matthew that I got to pull the log out of my own. Amen? But guess what? I am supposed to help you get that mote out of your eye. Amen? And so before one confronts sin in another person, he's got to confront it in his own life. You know, there are probably a lot of people who thought that John the Baptist was just sticking his nose where it didn't belong. What's the matter to you, John? That's not of your affair. Who are the Herods to you? Of course it's disgusting. Of course we think it's awful. But that's not of your business. Well, that's not so. Listen to J.C. Ryle again. If he believes a man is injuring his own soul, he ought surely to tell him so. If he loves him truly and tenderly, he ought not to let him ruin himself unwarned. Beloved, I don't doubt that there were other religious leaders who recognized the sinful behavior of the king, and many may even have contemptuously spoken of it behind his back. Oh, I'm sure that happened quite a bit. There were probably quite a few people who said, "Can you believe this family? Can you believe the way they behave? Can you believe?" And they're all talking about it in secret. But John, seemingly alone, is the one who brought the word of God to bear. Not his own opinions, not his own thoughts, not the values of his little sect, but brought the word of God to bear on the situation, and he did it without compromise. And so that open and plain call to repentance is what led to Herod's internal conflict. And that's what we read in verses 19 through 20. Herod had an internal conflict, but Herodias had no such conflict. It's interesting to me because it wasn't just the message for one person. The message, it takes two to tango, and the message was at both Herod and Herodias, and both responded differently. Herodias was a veritable New Testament Jezebel. And I find it funny in a macabre kind of way that verse 19 says that Herodias had a quarrel with John. You bet she did. You bet she had a quarrel with him. I mean, who was this narrow-minded, unfashionable wilderness preacher walking around eating locusts and honey out there in the wilderness at the Jordan River? Who was he to dare to call out my lifestyle? It's my life. It's none of his business. And quite frankly, it's above his pay grade. Who does he think he is? Roman society rules, and Roman society is fine with my arrangement. Nobody in Roman culture cares what we're doing. And who cared what the Bible had to say? And by the way, we can find plenty of people who say the Bible says otherwise. Have you ever heard somebody say, I can make the Bible say anything? Go ahead and put your hands up. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, the Bible can be made to say anything. That's false. Now, you can twist the Bible any way you want, but the Bible has one meaning, and just because somebody perverts it doesn't mean you can make the Bible say anything you want to say. Amen? That's a foolish argument. Sure, people have all kind of interpretations on what Scripture has to say because many of them are trying to condone their own sinful practices. But that doesn't mean that's what the Bible says. It's just what the Bible's been twisted to try to say. Oh, She had a quarrel with him. And his public pronouncement that her marriage to Antipas was unlawful, it incensed Herodias. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us that she would have killed him. She would have killed him had Antipas not kept her in check. And so she was unable to kill her enemy. So just because she was unable to kill him, I guess that was the end of it, right? Antipas wouldn't let her kill him, so let bygones be bygones and let's just move on. Is that what happened? I mean, it happened in the past. We've had this. This is what happened. I got outvoted, and so now we move on, and it's a done deal, right? Not hardly. Not hardly. She nursed her grudge and plotted her revenge. Not being done with it. She was done for the moment, but not at all finished. And so Herod, who was just as offended by John's preaching as Herodias, but his response was not as malicious as his wife's. In fact, it's amazing to me. Verse 20 says that, verse 19 says that Herodias would have killed John, but verse 20 says that Antipas grudgingly admired John. He feared John. Why? Why would he fear John? Here's why, beloved. Here's a principle that we need to get a hold of. Before the truth sets you free, the truth makes you miserable. And Herod was convicted. But understand this, conviction alone is never enough. This self-serving, immoral, dirty politician respected and protected John. And he respected and protected John from his cruel, scheming wife. It's amazing to me. Even more amazing is he liked to hear John preach. He knew that John was a just man. He knew that John was a holy man. He observed him. He heard him. He heard him gladly. And maybe it was because John was the first man who ever stood before Herod and told him the unadorned truth without no ulterior motives. I don't know. Perhaps Herod liked listening to John because he felt that listening would somehow atone for his condition. I'm listening to him, and I like, and some of it is really sitting home with me, and I like to hear him. The more I like what I'm hearing more and more, and maybe he thought that regularly listening to John preach, well, I'll make some attempts at self-reformation. I'll try to do some good deeds. I mean, isn't it a good deed that I'm keeping him alive? I'm not letting Herodias kill him. Whatever it might have been, whether he tried to reform himself or not. Here's what we need to understand. Reform is not regeneration. Reform is not regeneration. Herod was apparently fascinated with John. But don't forget, he was also infatuated with Herodias. John's preaching, the King James says, made him to do many things. It's talking about he was perplexed, which is part of conviction. You know, I've always my family has always done it this way. This is what my society is okay. I mean, you think that my life is immoral? You should hear what happens at Rome with the emperor and his family, and he's perplexed. But here is John. He's proclaiming this message, and it's making me feel a certain way. And I know that there's a sliver of truth to this, but I don't. He's calling me to repent from this and turn from this and change. But I'm infatuated with Herodias, And wouldn't it be shameful, and wouldn't we have egg all over our face if I was to somehow abandon her and do what John's calling me to do? And he was perplexed. And whatever those many things may have been that he thought and did, what he was being called to do was to repent and turn away from his adultery. But going part way, listen to me, beloved, going part way in repentance only compounds guilt. If we don't go all the way, our guilty conscience only gets inflamed more and more. Herod would not repent because repentance could mean only one thing, confessing and forsaking sin. And the conflicted Herod was torn between his convicted heart at John's preaching and his complete desire for Herodias. He was in bondage to his sin. All men and women are in bondage to their sin. Amen. And the only hope of freedom was through repentance of sin and faith in Christ alone. And this is true not only of Herod Antipas, but of every person, everywhere, in every age, including those of us sitting in here this morning. Well, the Bible says in James, a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. And Herod could not long continue on his vacillating course. Something had to give. And what gave was John's head rather than Herod's conscience. And do you know what? That was more unfortunate for Herod than for John. Amen? Herodias had not been idle during John's imprisonment. She was stopped for a while, but she wasn't done with John. Antipas could fear and listen to that lunatic preacher all he wanted, but Herodias had other plans, and she seized upon the day of Herod's birthday as the opportune time to satisfy her vengeance. She well understood her husband's weaknesses, probably better than he understood them himself. She knew that Herod was a lustful man. Obviously, she knew that. But she also knew that Herod Antipas was full of self-importance and pride. You know, Roman rulers often held stag birthday parties that were characterized by excesses on every level. Gluttony, drunkenness, sexual indulgence. They were just common elements of such parties. John Phillips, in his commentary, said that many a person has lost his soul at a party when drinks are flowing, body jokes are flying, passions are inflamed, morals are lowered, and restraints are removed. And that was certainly true of Herod Antipas. And so on the convenient day and at the opportune time, Herodias dispatched her daughter Salome. And just to let you know, if you're curious, a lot of the information that I have on the Herods is gleaned from the scriptures, but also from Josephus's history. And that's where I discovered her daughter's name. That's according to that historian. Not the Salome that we read about that was at Christ's crucifixion and near there during his resurrection. But on the convenient day, Herodias dispatched her daughter Salome to do a salacious shimmy shake before the drunken men. Salome's stepfather slash great uncle, was sexually excited by the sensuous routine of this young girl. She probably was no more than a teenager. And Antipas was caught up in the illicit excitement, and in a moment of foolish and drunken boasting, the tipsy tetrarch made a promise that he lived to regret. It's there in verse 23. Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to the half of my kingdom. Herodias had patiently waited for this moment. She'd plotted for this moment, and she was ready. She had her young daughter draw out this very response from her husband, and now she counseled her daughter, think about this, to ask for John the Baptist's head. What shall I ask you, Mom? Ask for the Baptist's head. And true to form, the young girl did her mother's bidding. And she also proved that like mama, like daughter, because she added a sick twist to the gruesome request. She didn't just ask for John the Baptist's head. What did she say? Give it to me on a platter. When that young girl asked for that, I don't know how drunk Herod would have been, but he was suddenly sober. And the Bible says that he was exceeding sorry there in verse 26. He was exceeding sorry. You know, the Greek word translated as exceeding sorry is perilupus. I got a Greek scholar here in front of me and I can't get it said right. My point with telling you what that Greek word is because it's only used one other place. Here's the whole point of this. It's only used one other place in Mark's gospel. And that's in Mark 14:34 to describe Christ's agony in Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. Matthew uses it once to describe the same thing. Luke uses it to describe how the rich young ruler felt when he turned away from the message of the gospel. But Mark only uses it twice. Here, when Herod Antipas heard what was requested of him, and in Gethsemane, when Christ was sweating drops of blood at what he had willingly come to do and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, I share that with you because at this moment, Herod Antipas is more sober than he'd ever been. And at this moment, Herod Antipas is more distressed than he'd ever been. And his conscience was ripped in two. What will he do? He stands on the edge. And he has to go one way or the other. He can't just stand still. None of us can. What will he do? The time for a decision had been forced on him. Would he trust in the truth that John had regularly proclaimed, or would the truth be rejected? Well, beloved, just as reform is not regeneration, hear me, remorse alone is not repentance. And Herod was sorry. He was so sorry that his drunken tongue and proud boasting had landed him in this mess. No doubt he's thinking to himself, why did I say that? Why couldn't I see that Herodias is behind this? But beloved, he was not sorry enough to follow through with what was right. Repentance demands change. Beloved, repentance is change. That's what it means. To repent means that I'm going this way, and we're all going this way, which is straight off the cliff, no matter if you're as immoral as Herod and Herodias, or if you're a lot more moral than they are. Apart from Christ, we're all headed straight off the cliff. And the only way to be rescued is because of Christ's finished work on the cross. And that is good news. It's great news, but only if you get in on it. And the way to get in on it is to believe that Christ will save you as he said he will save you. And in believing, you repent from your sins, you turn from your sins and turn in faith to him. Remorse alone, feeling sorry, feeling bad, recognizing that it's not right, that alone isn't enough. There must be repentance. And the only right way out for Herod would have been to deny the girl's request. No, Salome. I'm not going to give you a John's head on a charger. And in fact, I shouldn't even have him in my prison. But if he was to deny that girl's request, that would mean enduring the ridicule of all those leaders who were eating there at his palace in his honor. It would have been to endure the spite of his family and his friends. It would have been saying it would have been Herodias saying, "You're choosing him over me?" And Herod had counted the cost. He counted the cost. And he decided that the cost was too high. He would rather lose John than his pride. He would rather have Herodias over Christ. So the order was given. The Baptist was beheaded. His severed head was placed on a platter and delivered to the young girl, who promptly handed the ghastly gift to her mother. What a sight. What a picture. Can you imagine these two? And thus ended the life of the Christ forerunner, the man Jesus described as being truly great. Beloved, we're about to close, and I want you to understand that to assume that faithfulness to Christ equals earthly success and fame and praise is a misconception, because you may be sitting here this morning and say, well, if John is the greatest of God's prophets, and if he faithfully and clearly and consistently and charitably and courageously preached the truth, well, then why on earth is he ending his life with his head severed by an immoral leader who was drunk at his own party and spoke unadvisedly with his lips? Because the abundant life that Christ provides is not measured by worldly standards. That's why. Believers are to strive for eternal rather than earthly rewards. That doesn't mean that we don't have joy now. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy some levels of success and peace and happiness and all these other things now. It just means that they will not ultimately be fulfilled and realized to their fullest until glory. Amen? Now, one final quote from J.C. Ryle. And I want you to, before you hear his voice, I want you to be reminded that he originally penned these words in 1857 during the era of Victorian England, which was quite a bit different morally than our own time. And here's what he said. Histories like these, he's talking about John the Baptist, what we just read. Histories like these are meant to remind us that the true Christian's best things are yet to come. His rest, his crown, his wages, his reward are all on the other side of the grave. Here in this world, we must walk by faith and not by sight. And if he looks for the praise of man, he will be disappointed. Here in this life, he must sow and labor and fight and endure persecution. And can I add, that's not all only going to come from the world. But this life is not all. Heaven will make amends for all. You know, the last mention of Herod Antipas comes from Luke's inspired pen. During Christ's pre-crucifixion trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate, who wanted nothing to do with this political mess, learned that Jesus was a Galilean. And he knew that Herod Antipas was in town. That Galilee was his domain. And so he happily sent Jesus Christ off to Antipas to deal with. And Antipas was happy to receive Christ, not because he was under conviction, not because he was under conviction like he was at John's beheading, but because he wanted to see some parlor tricks. He was hoping this Jesus, of whom he'd heard so much, would, you know, do a little song and a dance for him. Let me see something. He questioned Jesus at length. And Jesus never spoke a word to Antipas. Not a word. Having rejected the preaching of John, Antipas, standing face to face with the one John proclaimed, rejected Jesus Christ completely. Beloved, this morning from Herod, we have to learn that the sin we will not silence by God's grace and power will end up silencing our conscience and enslaving our heart. Herod was enslaved to sin. John the Baptist was Herod's prisoner, but he was a servant of the Lord in Herod's dungeon. And he was more free in Herod's dungeon than Herod was in his own palace. John the Baptist was more free with his head severed from his shoulders than Herod was as the Tetrarch of Galilee. Almost thou persuadest to me to be a Christian. That's what Antipas's nephew would say in a few years. Is that what you're saying this morning? Is that what you've been saying over the course of who knows how many weeks? Beloved, it's not good enough for us just to hear preaching and to hear gospel music. It's not good enough just for us to carve out an hour of time or two or three over the course of the week. In fact, we can't be good enough, period. You can enjoy hearing what you hear, and you could do many things. Antipas did. The question is, will you repent and follow after Christ? If you're lost this morning, will you turn from your sins and turn to Christ in faith? And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you've been acting more like a make-believer instead of a believer, will you do what our theme has been? And tell God that today, starting again, with my whole heart will I seek you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. I'd like you to stand with me quietly and bow your heads, if you would, for a moment of prayer. Our musicians are coming, and when they get up here, they're going to start playing. If you're unfamiliar with what we're about to do, this is what we call an invitation. It's an invitation for you to respond to the message that you've heard. And you can respond right where you stand. Or if you'd like to have some questions answered, you can come up here and I will, or Brother Jeremy or someone else will deal with you. If you'd like to come up here and have one of us pray with you, we'd love to pray with you. But where is your heart and mind this morning as you heard this message preached? One of the most pathetic passages in all of Scripture, become what it describes, but one of the most powerful as well. So as we start to sing, if you need to respond, this is your opportunity. Let's sing together.